Let me now invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the same text that I read last week. We only got halfway through. So pick up Ephesians 4:25 as I read through the end to the end of the chapter. Verse 32 actually being one of our repeated memory verses this month. So, verse 25, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Therefore, putting away each one of you, we're all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." In today's text, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." It's the word of the Lord, brethren. Let's go to Him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You again for Your holy word. Thank You for preserving it for us, for giving it to us in our own language, for making it so clear, Lord. These imperatives are amazing things, that they are given to us to live out under the power of the Spirit, that it might be pleasing in Your sight, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Your Son. Lord God, we ask that You would use this message today to do just that. Lord, to work in all of us as a church and as individuals, this holy way of living, this new life. Lord God, this is what You have called us to. Now we ask for the grace to do it. For Your name's sake we pray. Amen. Brethren, if you were here last Lord's Day, you know that this is indeed part two of a two-part series of living the new life in Christ. Paul had unveiled those first three chapters of what it meant for the Christians at Ephesus to be converted, to be truly saved. And there are three chapters all about what God has done, the mighty power and working of God to bring unregenerate sinners to saving faith is given to us in those three wonderful chapters. As I said, Paul is writing there to the church at Ephesus, so it is quite apparent from our text that I just read that certain brethren there were engaging in some behavior that was contrary to the new life in which God had called them to live. And brethren, I say to you that it really does matter. It really, really does matter that you and I keep seeking by the grace and help of God to put on that new man and to continually put off that old man. Because the new man was created by God and according to God. It's a miracle. It's divine. It's the life, as I mentioned last week, we will be living when we get to glory. Like Paul, though, as we all know, none of us have arrived yet. But like Paul, we also have to keep pressing forward. If you were here this morning, and I know not all of you were, in our adult Bible class, you learned about the fourfold state of man. And as Christians, we are living in this fallen world. We're living in that third state. By God's grace alone, we are now able to freely will that which is spiritually good before God. We can, for the first time in our lives, will to obey all these imperatives from chapter 4 to the end of the book. And to do so in a manner that's pleasing to God. You can do it. I can do it. We won't do it perfectly, but we can do it. And it's all because of the gospel of God's grace. The grace that saved us has now empowered us to live for the glory of God alone. The Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every true Christian, He teaches us to deny ungodliness in this present world. The Holy Spirit in believers teaches us to love one another. You don't have anyone need to teach you that. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." You instinctively know that as a born-again Christian. However, brethren, as we know, by reason of our remaining corruptions, we don't perfectly nor only will that which is good, but do also will at times that which is evil. Brethren, just because we know we will always be imperfect in this life, and sometimes even on our best days, we will still will things that are evil in the sight of God by word, thought, or deed, it doesn't mean that we should just shrug it off as no big deal. This kind of attitude is the same as that of a fatalist, which is rank heresy. Fatalism is heresy. And Calvinists tend to jump over in that heresy every now and again in their thoughts and then maybe in their actions. A man is told God is sovereign and he's the one who chooses who's going to be saved. So he tells himself, what does it matter that I do anything? God's going to save whom he's going to save. So why do I need to worry about it? Well, you need to worry about it. You need to worry about this imperative, these imperatives, Christian, because how we live in this new life in Christ now has many serious effects upon your Christian life. I want to give you just quickly four of them as we get started in our introduction. Four things that will seriously affect you if you do not labor by the Spirit of God to put these things I have just read, and according to the rest of the imperatives as well, into practice. As I mentioned this morning in Bible class, failing to walk in the new life will affect how things end up throughout all eternity. In Luke 19, our Lord tells a parable concerning a nobleman. He had 10 servants. He gave each one of them a pound. That's what the King James called them, some minus. Gave each one of them a pound. One servant took his pound and made 10 more pounds. His master put him in charge of 10 cities. Another servant was given 5 pounds and he made 5 more. His master put him in charge of 5 cities. And then the third servant, he didn't improve upon what the master had given him, so what he had was taken away from him. And that third man represents an unbeliever who enjoyed the blessings of God, but because he wasn't really saved, he figured there was nothing in it for him. Why should I improve my lot for the sake of someone else? And so our Lord concludes that parable this way. Luke 19:26, I say to you that everyone who has will be given. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. The point is, brethren, improving in our sanctification in this life will be rewarded proportionately by our Master throughout eternity. But when we don't strive to walk even as he walked, it is because we don't want Jesus to reign over our carnal wills and desires. And that is a dangerous sign of being an unbeliever. But secondly, another reason striving by God's grace to walk in the newness of life is crucial is because it will affect your present joy and your present peace in this life. In chapter 17 of our confession, in paragraph 3, it tells us that sin, that when we sin and fail to walk in the new man, we incur God's displeasure and we grieve his spirit and we come to have our graces and comforts impaired. Maybe there's someone in here this morning. You're a believer, but you're not joyful. You don't have peace because you've not been walking in the new man. The hymn writer said it best, didn't he? To trust and obey. Hey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. The third reason striving by God's grace to walk in the newness of life is so important is because it will cripple the assurance of your salvation, at least the experiential part. When the Holy Spirit helps us, for instance, to forgive someone who perhaps did a harsh word toward us, or to repent, God gives you grace to repent of some angry outburst, and you see all the healing that brings, you know that's God at work. But you know you never would have done that in your old days, in your old life. What sinners do, what unconverted people do, they try to justify all that stuff. And as Christians, we can't justify sin. We cannot justify any part of that old life. So we need to have the walk in the newness of life to experience the joy and peace that our salvation brings. Fourth reason striving by God's grace and the new man is so vital is because, brethren, Christians bear God's name. We're all living testimonies to the world of the glorious grace of God, which makes us testimonies to the presence and the reality of God in the world. And so if all we ever do is abide in the old carnal ways of our past, we become a disgrace to grace. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He basically says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 1. And so God saved us, brethren, as wretched sinners. And we show our love and gratitude by joyful obedience to all of His commands. And brethren, when by the aid of God's Spirit we put all of these imperatives into daily practice, we're living the new life now. As I said last week, we will be, to a great degree, living right now in this fallen world how we will be living perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that a glorious thought? That you, dear brother, you, dear sister, you can live right now to a great degree exactly how you're going to live when you get to glory. You have the Spirit. You have the power. You and I can do it. Now, I know, even on our best days, we feel like we're still so far away, but the Scriptures teach us that we can do it, brethren. I don't think most of us realize that we don't have to wait to get to heaven to live like we're already there. You should be a saint. You are a saint positionally, and now we have the power by the Spirit to live as a saint before God. Again, it will be imperfect. It's not an easy thing to do, we know. But we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And walking in the Spirit gives us constant taste of that heaven. And that taste of heaven continues to give us the strength and the wisdom and the desire to persevere in our trials and tribulations now. You need it, brethren. You and I need it. Now, as we pick up on our text with that, those four things quickly listed, I want to divide the remaining verses up this morning in three sections. Each one of them is either a hindrance or an aid to our ability to walk our new life in Christ. And number one is, the first area is our tongue. The second area is the area of the Spirit's work in us. And the third is the area of general attitudes toward one another. So let's begin, first looking at verse 29 again, how this new life and how the tongue affects our Christian walk in the Lord. Again, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And I don't know about you, brethren, but I'll never forget the first time I read this as a new Christian. Forget how old I was, 26, whatever it was. And I thought, man, if I could just obey this one verse. It was one of the first verses I remember memorizing in the NIV. How much better life would be if I could just pull this verse off. Seeking to put this command in practice. And brethren, it has many great rewards to it. And of course, the opposite is also true. Not obeying it reaps many harmful outcomes, as we see. The word here, corrupt, literally means rotten. We're to let nothing rotten come out of our mouths. And of course, this could mean many things. Obviously, cursing is a given, really. No cuss words or its euphemistic counterparts are very helpful or good. They're all rotten. They're not fitting for the Christian man or the Christian woman. Words that tear down. These are rotten words. Now, if ever we need a clear example of why we desperately need the power of God to help obey this command, this one is it. And I would challenge you, and I realize, brethren, that right now you and I are accountable to obey this verse, this afternoon, tonight. But I would challenge all of you to wake up tomorrow morning and you make a conscious commitment to obey this verse all day long. You're going to let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but that which is helpful in building others up according to their needs. And when you do speak, you speak words only build up and edify other people. For most of us, by 10 a.m., we would probably have already violated the command. But that's why we keep repenting. Keep seeking the aid of the Spirit. Through Him, brethren, we can control the tongue, and no other way can we control it. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, we know that it has power which the carnal will cannot tame. Because our tongues are untamable. It's an untamable part of us without divine intervention. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 3. It's not far away from Ephesians, just a few more books of the Bible. James chapter 3. But I want you to see it for yourselves, brethren. I just want to read a few of these verses to you. As you see what James says about... This is amazing stuff he writes, by the way. It truly is. We would have never thought of this in our unconverted state. The Bible didn't have it in here. We would have never agreed with it. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 6 down to verse 10. Notice what James says. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Oh, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. But it is, isn't it? Every one of us probably disobeyed this imperative this last week, probably many times. And you know, and I know that our speech will always give us away, doesn't it? You can't really fake it as a Christian. The words we use, the way we use our words, will convey to everyone around us if we have the Holy Spirit controlling us or not. Whether we've been in the Word and been on our knees or not. It's interesting. The Proverbs 23 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our Lord put it this way about the Pharisees. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say and how you say it is just, it's just giving you away. It's giving every one of us away all week long. How we say and what we say is just a open door to everybody around you. This is what's in your heart. This is how you are close to the Lord. This is how far away you are from the Lord. I can tell by the way you're talking and the way you talk. We speak unwholesome words when we let out the curse words, when we speak ill of others. And all we're doing, again, is showing the world the rottenness that is still inside us. And it's not enough, brethren, to simply not speak the bad things. We must use our mouths for the edification of others. I'm sure many of you have heard it said of some people, you know, I've never heard that so-and-so ever speak a bad word about anybody. And that's a noble, virtuous thing to say. But did you ever hear that same person ever talk about edifying others in their speech? Our speech is to be now what it will be in glory. We got to work on it. We got to always be working on it. This is what Christians do. This is what God commands us to do. We will be judged for every idle word that we speak. We're to speak words of heavenly wisdom, words of grace, words of truth, words that build up and edify those around you. Not words of complaining, not words of useless negativity that serves no one and edifies no one. And this will take conscience effort on all of us. It is a rare that speaking this way just flows out of us. We know that. And brethren, wherever we are putting this command into practice, it will determine if we become a joy or a drag to those around us. Couldn't think of a better word than drag. Christians ought to be a people who are always a delight to talk to. Very approachable. And they should always have a winsome spirit. No matter the personality, we all have different personalities. But I'm talking about the Spirit of God, and I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which every Christian can have. If we're to use our words to build up and to edify others, who wouldn't want to be around that kind of person all day long? I like being around him. He's always building me up. And brethren, at the end of the day, this is part of what it means to be Christ-like. Our Lord was gentle, lowly in heart. He was full of compassion towards others. He spoke as no man spoke, because there was never any rottenness of speech which came out of him. And now that we have his Spirit, we can, to a great degree, have the same sanctified speech as our Lord. We actually can be using it for good. It's a wonderful feeling to edify other people. I'm not talking about vain flattery, brethren, but genuine care for someone else and pointing out the positives and the goods, the good parts, encouraging people, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And by the way, brethren, we do this. When we do this, what are we doing? We are imparting grace to our hearers. Not saving grace, but words of comfort and encouragement, which every one of you need and I need every single day. We get enough of the other stuff out there with the world, don't we? They're not going to encourage us. They're not going to hold us up with their words. And so we need to be encouraged daily by the way we speak to one another. And we don't get a lot of opportunities. A few hours on the Lord's Day, maybe an hour or two on Wednesday. Very rare opportunities throughout the year. Well, the second area that has a great effect on our ability to walk in the newness of life is in the area of our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, in the immediate context, what grieves the Holy Spirit is our corrupting speech. Remember, the tongue defiles the rest of it. And I would think, though, that grieving the Holy Spirit, wherever we do this or however we do this, is the meaning we're not walking in the newness of life in some area. Whenever we fail to put off the old man and to put on the new. John Calvin put it this way. He says, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, to him every part of our soul and of our body ought to be devoted. But if we give ourselves up to aught that is impure, we may be said to drive him away from making his abode with us. And as we consider this verse, we must remind ourselves of some important truths, particularly theologically. First of all, as we learn in our study of chapter 2 of our confession, that God is without passions. When we think of God grieving, we're not thinking of the way that you and I might grieve, as it were. And so whatever we understand Paul to mean here, we must understand that God is not grieved in that way. If God were to literally be grieved, that would mean God would have to suffer something. And Almighty God, the all-eternal, all-sufficient God of the universe, doesn't suffer. But at the same time, though we have here what is called an anthropopathism, the idea of attributing human emotions and passions to God for the purpose of analogy, we must never think that just because these words are used in that way for our sakes, that this somehow makes what is said meaningless. Far from it, brother. Far from it. The third person of the Godhead is not a force. He's not an it. He's personable, and he loves us with an everlasting love, and he abides in his people. And perhaps in a way that our finite minds may not fully understand in this light, the scriptures teach, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God with our corrupting speech. And brethren, I think we would all have to agree, it is a very serious matter to grieve the Spirit of God. We know that God's covenant people did this in the days of Moses. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 63:9, in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. As Christians, when we grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we cause his holy and good and powerful influences, which we also desperately need, to cease to be at work in us. We cut off the lifeline, as it were, to live the new life. Without him, we can't do it. When David sinned against God, you remember Psalm 51, he understood this. And he's writing back to God in his plea of repentance in Psalm 51:10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then he says, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Brethren, do you have this sense of the Spirit of God in your life today? If you don't, it ought to scare you to death. It is no small thing, brother and sister, that you are not experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life on a daily basis. It's very crucial to walk in the new life in Christ. David had known what it meant to have sweet communion with God. He knew what it meant to be aided by the Holy Spirit, to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. But David sinned. He sinned and grieved the Holy Spirit, and that peace and that joy of the Holy Spirit was removed from him, left him with nothing but misery. It's a very scary, miserable thing for a child of God to grieve the Holy Spirit. Though this grieving of the Spirit will never cause us to be cast away and out of God's presence forever, because, praise God, he seals us until the day of redemption, which we've already looked at back in chapter 1. Nevertheless, to lose the sense of God's presence in our lives ought to bring us to the same repentance as David. Lord, take not your Spirit from me. How long has it been since you've known it, brother? In prayer, or in the way that you did talk with somebody. God gave you grace on your lips. Lord, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so, brethren, if we would walk in this new life in Christ, we must never let corrupting speech come out of our mouths. We must seek to say the things that lead to one another's edification. And we must never do those things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Remembering again that, brethren, without Him, we can do nothing. There is no power to live the Christian life without Him. And if we grieve Him through sin or disobedience, He will remove Himself from us, leaving us with nothing but the arm of the flesh. And you'll take that thing up thinking He's still with you. Because your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? At least the old man. You will have no ability to live properly before God without the help of the Holy Spirit. Where are you today, brethren, in your relationship to the Holy Spirit of God? Is He real? Is your walk with Christ real? Is it just outwardly? Is it just a whitewashed tomb? Brethren, this is important. So now, thirdly, we conclude with some general attitudes here, of which the negative ones are to be put off and they're to be placed with good and Christ-like virtues, verse 31 to 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now we have here, brethren, six negative attitudes, if you want to call them that, that we must seek to always be putting away from us. They're not even to be named among us as fitting for Christian. And then Paul gives us three attitudes which we must always be cultivating and putting into practice in our Christian walk. So I'm going to walk through the six negative ones just very briefly. Number one, he says here, we need to put away all bitterness. Bitterness. The word is likened unto a poison. A poison, because that's what it does to the soul. I mean, if you've experienced it, you know what I speak. Bitterness in the heart, again, is working through the blood, like working through the bloodstream with poison, and it begins to affect the whole person. Usually the root cause of bitterness is discontentment or an unforgiving spirit. Discontentment or an unforgiving spirit. Some providences or someone has made you upset and you fail to use the biblical means to deal with it. So you just stew and you wallow in your unhappiness until that thing just takes you over and it consumes your thought life. You want to vent, but you know it won't help. That's what happened to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. That's what Peter said to him. Verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness. And pray if God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Beware, brethren, of allowing a root of bitterness to take hold of you. Remember, whatever has happened to you was planned, not only by an all-powerful, sovereign God, but if you're truly saved, it's happened to you for your good. And if some injustice has befallen you, remember what they did to your Savior. For when He was reviled, He reviled not in return when He suffered. He did not threaten. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Let all bitterness be put away from you, lest it poison your souls, brother. Secondly, I will combine these next three attitudes, negative attitudes together. Put away wrath, anger, and clamor. Now, these words all denote someone who has got an unholy temper. The heart is full of rage, heated passion, and it's dying to get out. And there's a sort of, isn't it, a sort of a sick carnal pleasure you think that you'll have by letting it out. Maybe it makes you feel good in the moment, just to let her fly, you know. I know none of you have done that. I'm preaching to the choir today, but it happens. And you know what happens when it comes out? That's the clamor that the word's speaking of here. You're clamoring. The wrath and anger has turned into an outburst of rage with yelling and screaming. Because you want people to know just how mad you really are. Oh, brethren. How we as Christians ought to stand out in the day in which we live, right? People are literally dying in car wrecks and getting shot on freeways because somebody's cut you off. Every week there's some new video of kids beating one another up in classroom and on buses, and adults just standing around watching it. It honestly feels like, brethren, the whole world is just filled with rage. People always want to be angry about something. We shouldn't be that way. We need to be righteous anger on occasion, but that shouldn't be the thing that who we are. But that's what it is with the world. Everybody's angry these days. Angry at the government or angry at whatever. Just angry. Of course, that might be righteous indignation at the government is involved. But again, be careful, brethren. The best of God's saints have found themselves at times in those sinful fits of anger. And the only way back, the only way out is humbling ourselves before God and confess it for what it is. It's sin. I've done it. You've done it. Fortunately, my children have had to see me confess it. Maybe I didn't always confess it as I should. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer and die on the cross for us to keep doing the same ungodly, unholy things that we did with ease in our former state. We have the Holy Spirit. We must mortify our wrath and our anger. And we must put away that sinful clamor. Well, the next sinful attitude is we must put away evil speaking. Evil speaking. Very closely related to corrupting speech of verse 29. But this word is actually a word that's often translated blasphemy. In fact, of the 19 times it's used, 17 of those is translated blasphemy in the New Testament. The word means to slander. That sound familiar? It's the devil's name. So what the devil does, to lie against someone, to purposely say something false or negative in order to make someone else look bad or evil. That's why the Holy Spirit killed Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They made everybody think that the Holy Spirit had led them to give it all away like everybody else. But the Spirit didn't. We do it to one another. We charge someone with doing evil and we don't have proof. All to make ourselves look good or because we just don't like the person. So we think evil, speaking evil of them, will cause them to look worse in other people's eyes, make us look better. And brethren, I'm here to tell you the Bible says that's blasphemy. It's evil speaking. And we ought never to be guilty of such sin. But then lastly, it says here we're to put away all malice. The word's closely related to the previous one, and it means to wish ill towards someone. You actually have a desire to malign someone's character. And you'll know you're committing this sin when you have an opportunity to speak about them or about someone you don't really like all that well, and perhaps someone who always sort of rubs you the wrong way. And when it happens, your heart and your mind go immediately to only the negative things about that person. And you feel justified to let everybody else know all about them. You got to mortify that. It put it to death. And what happens is the only thing you can think to say is all negative. So you end up painting some wretched picture, makes them look bad and makes you think you look good. The word here is closely related to just pure old wickedness. It's what it is. Paul said to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unchecked malice in the heart is clear evidence of a depraved heart. Certainly not of those who've been given new ones. And so we are always to be putting off these things, brethren. We know they show up in our hearts. All week long we have these things, these negative things come up. And what you do with them is really important. If you're a true Christian, you now have the power to kill that thing. To take every thought captive and say, no, devil, no, I'm not carnal Alpheus, you're not going to do it. You're to love this brother. You're to love this neighbor. Help me, Lord. And so now notice we're to put on these things. They're cultivating these three things that we have left here. The first one you'll see there is in verse 32, kindness. Kind to one another. It was said of our dear Lord that he was kind. That's a divine kindness. It's a divine attribute. It is a fruit of the Spirit. What we're talking about here is altogether different than the kindness that the world shows one another. I'm not talking about just the ability to act kind in a brief conversation with people at church or in the grocery store. I'm talking about a lasting disposition of heart that you and I are looked upon as a kind person. That they think of us that way. You know, so-and-so, they're just kind. God's people would always be characterized as a kind people, gracious and generous. I love this verse, Proverbs 19:22. What is desired in a man is kindness. There you go, ladies who are looking for husbands. What is desired in a man? Kindness. This is how we're to be imitators of God, brethren. God is kind. Luke 6:35, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good. Lend and expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Are you? When was the last time you were kind to an ungrateful and evil unbeliever? Now the command is that we are all to be kind to one another. He's talking to the church, right? Obviously. And interesting enough, the word also means to be useful. So it's not simply being kind with our words, but kind with our actions. It means we are to be gracious toward one another. As God has poured out His extravagant grace and kindness upon us, we're to do the same in the church towards one another. When we know the person doesn't even deserve it. We never deserve what God poured out on us, so we don't hold that as a reason to not pour out grace on our brethren. You do it anyway. Because that's the kind of heart God has given us. God has never been stingy with His love nor His resources. Never. Therefore, we are being true imitators of God when we do the same thing among ourselves in the church. Next, Paul says we're to be tenderhearted. Tenderhearted. The word means to be compassionate, to be sympathetic. It is that supernatural ability to show genuine pity on someone. When a brother or sister is going through some difficult trial or something difficult in their life, you genuinely feel bad for them. And it's not just a feeling. There's something within you as a true believer that wants to do something, anything, to help relieve their burden. And you're willing to go through discomfort to bring them comfort. That's what Christians do. That's what it means to live the new life. It's divine. It's supernatural. And we don't do it enough. We're all behind. We need to make up ground the days we have left. Oh, brother, may our Lord make us a tender-hearted church. And then lastly, on the positive side again, we are to practice forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Paul here assumes that there will be times when we will offend one another. There will be times when you are the offended party and other times when you'll be the one who offends. The first thought ought to always be finding a path towards reconciliation. There will be no animosity or issues between us when we get to heaven. And we have the same Holy Spirit to help us to not have any among us now. It is indeed a very sad thing when churches split over unholy things. Doctrinal matters, I get it. But the old saying, over the color of the carpet, that's just wicked. Of course, all this means, brethren, is that we will have to each of us ask for that forgiveness. And we need to always be ready to give that forgiveness. Now, I agree that we should never offer forgiveness to someone who never asked us. Pastor Timothy preached on this, taught on it not long ago. Everyone needs to have that opportunity before God to humble their own selves and to ask the offended party for that forgiveness. But, brethren, we know sometimes circumstances and providence doesn't always guarantee the offended party is going to do it. If they die, if they move away, or they're just stubborn and never do it, what do you do with that? You've been offended. You were hurt by this individual. What they said, what they did, what do you do with that thing? Well, the one thing you must never do is allow that offense to grow a spirit of bitterness in your heart. Let it go. Give it to the Lord. He'll bring about the justice of His elect. Again, our Lord Jesus was constantly offended, and very few ever came to Him to ask for forgiveness. Yet He remained kind, tender-hearted throughout His earthly sojourn. Well, brethren, I believe I've sought to apply these things as we've gone along, so I don't have a lot of concluding applications. I guess the one would be that it should be obvious to all of us in here that we don't get in this new life, walk in this new life, apart from making use of the means of grace. We say it all the time, but we got to keep saying it. Worship, faithful attendance, worship, Lord's Supper, prayer, Bible reading, much of it. This is what gets us there. But by way of reminder, every one of us here is born again believers in this Christian church. are duty-bound before God to put these imperatives into practice. And as I mentioned at the beginning, there are so many reasons why it's important to do so, but here's another real big one. Living this new life before God and before one another is a testimony of the power of God's gospel. I mean, how do people even know when they come into our church if we're filled with believers in here? Certainly ought to be a difference when they're around a bunch of unsaved people in the world. How many times we've heard that the reason lost people refuse to come to church is because it's all filled with a bunch of hypocrites. And how sadly we've given them reason to believe such a thing because we fail to put on the new man. Oh, we'll do a little here and there when a sermon comes along that talks about it. But brethren, we've got to always be doing this. We've got to be a holy church. Pure, sweet, kind, truthful, without guile. I'm certainly not talking about moralism. I'm not talking about trying to simply live righteously outside, creating a bunch of whitewashed tombs for sinners to behold. What I'm talking about is supernatural, brethren. It's of the Spirit. It's of the work of God. Born-again Christians living in the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Letting them see a genuine, kind, and tender-hearted people. And making sure, brethren, they never see that negative and wicked attitude coming out of us. Some of us aren't going to be able to do it this afternoon. Because your heart does not have the power to pull it off. But don't be discouraged. Start praying. Seek the Lord in the Word. Be faithful to God. And day by day, faith unto faith, God will continue to strengthen your spiritual muscles. And there will come a day when you'll say, wow, I didn't act on that. I didn't act on that temper. I didn't act on that lust. I didn't act on that. That's what we need. Brethren, we need the people around us who've not professed Christ to see it. People who need to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's a different kindness. So if you're here this morning and you're here without Christ, if the poor behavior of God's children hinders you from coming to Christ, I just want to remind you, you're not going to be judged on the basis of our behavior. You'll be judged based on your own. We all, as Christians in Trinity, might just really mess this thing up. A month from now, we might have all kinds of bad stuff going on in here. I hope not. Pray not. But if it does, that's not what you're going to be judged by if you're an unbeliever in here today. If you're not repentant of your own sin and trusted Christ to be your own Savior, you're going to have to pay for Him in hell yourself for all eternity. And everything we just preached on and all that negative area, that's going to be your daily lot in hell. Every day, you're going to want to steal, corrupt words, all kinds of bitterness, clamor, gnashing of teeth. It's the only thing you'll know. Because right now, God in His common grace is keeping you from venting all that depravity. But God has also provided a Savior. You don't have to die and go to hell. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save sinners. And He invites you through my voice right now to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will. He promised. He will save you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for Your sweet word. We know that it cuts, Lord. But we praise You that it also heals. It is the salve to all that's gone wrong with us, Lord. All the behaviors that have been pleasing in Your sight, even this past week. Lord, there's grace and forgiveness from You. And there's power to continue on in the right way. Oh, bless these, Your people, Father. Give them, pour out Your Spirit on them and give them that love which is from above. And that tenderheartedness and kindness. And Lord, may we be truthful one with another. Father, thank You for this church. May You continue to grow us in the way. That we might be living witnesses of the power of that gospel, and that, God, You will continue to save in our own midst. Please save, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Timothy now will lead us in our time of the Lord's Supper.